Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, we're going to pick up in verse 19. Remember last time we did verses 1 to 18 as we saw Saul, who we know as the Apostle Paul, who gave us at least 14 books of the New Testament. It says in verse 19, so when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests there in Jerusalem? But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Isn't that interesting? But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how Paul had seen the Lord on the road and that Jesus had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. But they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and they sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches through all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, notice this, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. They were multiplied. When it comes to Christianity, people usually want to know what they need to do. And what happens is they usually get busy in doing good things. But you know what? That's really not fully Christianity. Others want to know who the Lord is. They come. They listen to the word. They love the doctrine. But they're not interested in practical matters. And the reason is because they really don't want to know what to do. Well, you know what? That's not Christianity either. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a Big Mac. Christianity begins with the question, who are you, Lord? Isn't that what Saul said on the road to Damascus? Who are you, Lord? Why? The bottom line is the deity of Jesus Christ is the literal foundation for everything that comes after that. It's the literal foundation for everything. In fact, without that foundation, people will only do things that appeal to them. I mean, things that seem good, but aren't necessarily a part of the Lord's plan for us. That's how we miss out on our calling. We get busy and we're not waiting on the Lord to direct us and lead us into what he wants us to do. When I first got saved, I was in 5 different ministries. And the Lord started dealing with me. I had to give 100% to one ministry. I was given 10% here, 15 here, 20 here. And I wasn't able to give my full, my all. I was ripping off time being with my family because I was always at the church. I was always in ministry going somewhere. And God had to teach me as I grew in him. You see, the question is, what should I do? Lord, what do you want me to do? I truly believe this is where the rubber meets the road, because very few will ever ask that question. I mean, the scripture's clear. Romans says that God has appointed good works to be done by every one of us as Christians. Didn't Jesus say they'll know you're my disciples by what? The love you have for one another. They'll see it in your life. You don't have to go out and say, hey, I'm a Christian. Just act like one. What a novel idea. Here, in looking at Paul's early ministry in Acts chapter 9, the events seem to have happened quickly. But then, that's what I love about, you know, you've heard me say many times, I don't have to tell you what I think Scripture is, because Scripture backs up and supports Scripture. I can give you Scripture. Now here, if you're reading it, you'd think, wow, these events happened very quickly. But actually, Paul tells us in Galatians that it was a period of 3 years. It was during that time Paul went to Arabia and then returned to Damascus. And after 3 years had passed, he went back to Jerusalem. 3 years had taken place. Now you might be thinking, well, what was he doing for those 3 years? I'll tell you what he was doing. He was taking time to prepare for the work that the Lord had for him to do. There's always preparation. I mean, let me be clear. It doesn't mean that Paul wasn't ready to preach the word. That's not what I'm saying tonight. We're told in verse 20 that as soon as he was converted and he received his sight again, when Ananias prayed for him, he began to preach in the synagogues what? That Jesus is the Son of God. That he is the Son of God. Through the years of my Christian walk, I can't tell you how many believers I have known over 38 years that wanted to live a secret life. They wanted to be a silent Christian. Well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not going to say anything. But you know what? I got to tell you something tonight. If that's you, that's impossible. It's impossible. There is no undercover 007 secret agent man Christian. I go to church, boom. I'm a Christian. I leave church, cover it up. No one knows. Now, I admit there are people who might be shy. There might be people who are afraid to speak up for whatever reason. And there are those who have a tough time speaking for Christ because of circumstances. What are you talking about, circumstances? Well, they might be facing pressure from others, maybe family members, maybe a spouse, a neighbor, a relative, a coworker, whatever the case might be. Or maybe they're thinking of the hostility they're going to face for being a Christian, especially in the day we're living in. But even though it's hard, at some point, those who have come to believe on Jesus Christ have to speak out of their profession of the faith. Somewhere along the line, there comes that time you've got to be telling people. They need to know. If you're not saying anything, I'd have to say biblically. I'm talking biblically. It's really doubtful if the new life of Jesus Christ ever affected or changed you. Because, man, when you accept Christ and you know you've been forgiven and you know you were on your way to hell and now you're going to heaven, something clicks. I mean, you get excited about it. It's exciting knowing that you're going to spend eternity in heaven. Think about it. The new birth is a lot like physical birth. Physical birth is used in the Bible as an illustration of what the new birth is like. I mean, when you're born spiritually, or physically rather, a new life is created within the womb of the mother, and until that happens, there is no life. There is no life. But after that union takes place between a man and a woman, life begins to grow. It grows for 9 months. The moment of birth, the baby cries. And everybody's listening for that cry because that tells everyone that it's a healthy baby. Well, it's the same spiritually. The man's seed is compared in Scripture to God's Word. Where is that, Rick? Well, Peter said in 1 Peter 1:23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. That seed of the word meets with saving faith in the heart of the one that God is saving. And what happens is a new life comes forth out of it. A new life comes forth. In the beginning, that seed starts out small, but it gradually begins to grow. And the time comes when the spiritual birth takes place. Again, so when we do an altar call here, people come forward to receive Christ. But actually, the reality is the new birth had already taken place. Wait a minute, Rick, time out. What are you talking about? Well, the word was sown through the teaching of God's word. It was received by faith by that individual. And the new life actually began to grow. When they raised their hand, it was proof that they had been made spiritually alive. That God used his word, he anointed his word, and he brought it to life in that person, and he drew that person. You see, in that salvation, every one of us as Christians, as believers, take part in it. There's no one greater than anybody else. Whether you're teaching the word, whether you're sharing the word, whether you're living the word out in your life, it's all the same. Where do you get that? Well, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 to 8, he said, I planted the word. Apollos watered it. In other words, Paul shared it. Apollos came along and he added on to it. But God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. He's talking about the bema seat of Christ. When that trumpet blows, as I believe it's getting close to doing, and we meet the Lord in the clouds of the air, and we go back into heaven for the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is 7 years. In the course of that 7 years, there's a time frame there. I believe that Daniel alludes to it in Daniel chapter 12. It's a 45-day period that even, well, I've heard Pastor Chuck Smith teach on it, that could be the time of the Christian's judgment, where the rewards will be handed out for what they did for Jesus here on this earth, how they conducted their lives. And there's going to be that 7-year marriage supper that we're going to be with Jesus. And then he's going to say, you know what, you guys? Mount up. Mount up. We're going back. I'm going to set up the kingdom. We're going to burn the earth. Battle of Armageddon. I'm just going to wipe them out, man. And those who made it through, their believers, are going to come into the millennium. And their regular bodies are going to repopulate. Isaiah says a baby's going to die at the age of 100 years old. A lot of people are going to live to be 1,000 years old in that whole 1,000-year millennium. We're going to be in our glorified body as kings and priests. You see, if a baby is born and that baby doesn't cry, there's something wrong. Something is wrong. So it is the same in spiritual terms. What are you talking about, Rick? Well, hold on a minute. When a person is born again, there has to be, at the very beginning, when they speak of what has happened. I was so excited to know that my sin was forgiven, that Jesus died on the cross for me. Are you kidding me? Me? Stinking, wretched, biker, thief, alcoholic, drug addict. You gotta be kidding me. You know how many people I ripped off and burned? He died for me, right? Man, when I got a grip on that and realized that, you know what? It took me to the other extreme, man. God filled me with his love. Filled me with his love. Now, I love people. You know, even people that hate me, I still love them. Maybe just a tad less. No, I'm just kidding. This is what we see with Paul. I mean, Paul, the guy was smart, man. Come on, brought up under Gamaliel, one of the chief rabbis there in Jerusalem. Paul had great understanding. But he was young in the faith. He just got saved. Paul, like every believer, needs time to learn. That's why Christians go to a Bible teaching church, so they can learn what the Bible says, so that we can conduct our lives the way God wants us to live. We learn. It's one reason why he went to Arabia and spent 3 years there. Even though he still had a lot to learn, and even though the main work of his life was yet going to be years away, he spoke of his faith. He began preaching and declaring that Jesus is the Son of God. He's telling them there in Jerusalem that Jesus is the Christ. I mean, if Paul understood anything about Jesus, it was two things about the Christian faith. Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus is the Christ. It blew people away. How do we know this? Because verse 21 says, all who heard were amazed. It blew their minds, man. Totally blew them out. Verse 22 says, Saul increased all the more in strength, notice, and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. What nailed them is he could explain what he meant and why he believed it. I mean, we've had a form of liberal theology where the term Son of God has been changed to mean everyone is made in God's image. I don't know if you guys have heard that before, that we are all sons and daughters of God. You know, we're all sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, physically. But spiritually, we are not sons and daughters of God until the new birth takes place and he fills you with his spirit. Then you become a son and daughter of God. Remember what Jesus said? He said the devil has his children too. That's those who aren't Christians. Liberal theologians will admit that Jesus is the Son of God. They'll admit it. They'll tell you, yeah, okay, yeah, he is. But they also say everybody else is a son or daughter of God. The problem with that is it's not what Jesus meant. It's not what he meant. The proof is Paul was persecuted for his profession. I mean, think about that. Why in the world would he be persecuted for saying this if all he meant by Son of God is that Jesus was just another human being? Knowledge of spiritual things is based on the identity of Jesus Christ as God. If Jesus is the Son of God, listen to me, church, then Jesus is God. Now, we know that God doesn't err. So if Jesus is God, Jesus doesn't err. It means everything Jesus tells us in the Gospels and in the Word can be trusted as coming from God himself. From God himself. If Jesus tells us God is a certain kind of God, man, I'm telling you tonight, we can believe it because Jesus is God himself. And he speaks the truth. He speaks the truth. If Jesus tells us the Bible can be trusted, that it comes from God, that heaven and earth is one day going to pass away, but the Word of God, being divine in nature, will never pass away. I mean, if he tells us that, and he does, then it's truth. It's true. You see, when someone comes to me and they try to tell me something that the Bible says, and I don't recall it in there, I tell them, okay, well, then show me. Show me where that says that. Show me where it says that and I'll believe it. I'll stand on it. It's doctrine. But if it's not in the Bible, I'm not going to believe it. That's how cults get started. That's how occults get started. They'll take a certain verse and they'll make a doctrine out of it, man. And they take it totally out of context. If Jesus was just a man, I mean, humor me a minute. Even if he was a sinless man, his death could have only helped him. It couldn't have done anything for anyone, any one of us. But Jesus is not just man. He had to be a man to die. He had to take on this human flesh and at the same time, being God as well as man, the God-man, he died as God and accomplished what God alone could accomplish. Think about that. It'll blow your mind. He died as God and accomplished what God alone could accomplish. Man couldn't accomplish it. I never thought of that before. Paul preached Jesus as the Christ. The word Christ is the same word for Messiah. Christ is the Greek word. Messiah is the Hebrew word. And you know what? Both of them mean anointed. Anointed. When they refer to a specific individual, they mean anointed one. The one promised in the Old Testament as the ultimate fulfillment of all God's promises. Remember Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets or destroy the law and the prophets. I came to what? Fulfill them. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Everything in the Old Testament. Everything you read and study in the Old Testament pointed to Jesus Christ and what he would do. It's amazing. So when Paul began to prove from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, he went to the Old Testament promises to show Jesus was the one God had promised. And this is what confused him. This is what amazed him. It blew him away. Here Paul was persecuting the Christians. Now he claims to be a Christian, and he's going into Judaism, the Old Testament, and proving to them what they believe in and stand on in the Old Testament, that Jesus is the fulfillment and is now the New Testament. He was the one who was going to redeem and had now redeemed his people. Paul made it clear to them. Remember now, at one time, Paul's idea of the Messiah was like the rest of the people in Israel, all the Jews. And that was that he would be a political figure who would bring the nation together and drive out the Romans. That he would then reestablish an earthly throne of David. Do you know that the Jews are still looking for a political figure today? That's why they're going to receive the Antichrist. Because he's going to be a political figure. Guys, if we're the generation that's going to witness the return of Jesus, in this generation, two promises were fulfilled that put us there. I've mentioned it many times. May 14, 1948, after 2,000 years, the Jews came back to their land. The fig tree, blossoming again, Matthew 24. Six-day war, June. I believe 6th through the 12th, 1967. The Jews took back for the first time since King Nebuchadnezzar. Jerusalem had been in Gentile control. The Jews took it back and are now in control of Jerusalem. Two major prophecies that put this generation as the last generation. You can refute it and fight it and kick it all you want and reject it all you want. Facts are the facts. The scriptures are the scriptures. God's word is God's word. We're there. I believe we're so close. I believe that this guy who's going to come on the scene, this political leader, guys, I'm telling you, I know he's alive and I believe we've seen him on TV. We just don't know. He doesn't know who he is yet. The rapture of the church is going to take place as we studied there. As Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica and Thessalonians, that once the Holy Spirit is removed, and the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, He dwells in us as Christians. He's our seal until the day of redemption. Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14. When the Holy Spirit's removed, the rapture, Paul says, then the man of sin, the Antichrist, can be revealed. We're not going to see him, man. I believe he's going to come on the scene when this war takes place. Ezekiel 38 and 39, when they come down from Lebanon and Syria into Israel, Iran, Russia, Turkey, the other nations. Paul had to go back to the Old Testament. Paul had to ask himself, if the Messiah was not one whose primary function was to drive out the Romans, then what was he to do? What's this Messiah going to do? I mean, this was a common thought among the people. They were thinking of a political king. But you see, Paul realized that Jesus came to fulfill not only a prophetic function, but also a priestly function. We don't know if Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I mean, the authorship of that book is uncertain, but I'm telling you, you read his other books, the guy was certainly capable of writing it, right? I personally believe it. And you remember this when we get to heaven. Where's Rick? I just talked to Paul. He did write it. You told us he did. You know what? I think a giveaway to me is where the author of Hebrews closes the book with this, his benediction, and he says this. In Hebrews 13, verse 22 and 23, to me, this is a giveaway that Paul wrote this. Listen to the words. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I've written to you in a few words, know that our brother Timothy has been set free. He was in jail. With whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. With whom I shall see you. Who was it that hung out with Timothy all the time? Who was it in Scripture who always, get a concordance and look up our brother Timothy. The only one you'll find in the New Testament that referred to Timothy as our brother is Paul. I believe it was Paul. I'm not going to split hairs with you over it. We'll see when we get to heaven. If I'm wrong, I'll admit I'm wrong. No biggie. I don't care. I'm in heaven, right? Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 says this. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers, speaking of the 12 tribes, by the prophets, has in these last days, you see, the last days started back when the church was formed. We've been in the last days for the last 2,000 years, but since the Jewish people came back into the land and took back control of Jerusalem, we are now in the last of the last days. In these last days, spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. As Paul went through the Old Testament, Paul would be able to say, hey, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is a final word from God to us, from whom we learn what God is like. Isn't that what Jesus said? What did he tell? Was it Thomas? Didn't he say to Thomas? I believe it was Thomas. He said, Thomas, look, if you've seen me, you know me, you've seen the Father. Because I and the Father are the same. He laid it right out to him, but it was blown over their heads. They didn't get it because they weren't spirit-filled. Till Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell and the church was founded. You see, Paul would have known the priests were anointed. So if Paul said Jesus is the anointed one, think about it, then Jesus must also be God's great high priest. And we know he is. We know he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, according to Scripture, doing what? Making intercession for you and me before the Father. Jesus as God had to be the one who was to offer himself as the only adequate sacrifice for man's sins. He offered himself. Bottom line is, God offered himself once as the perfect sacrifice forever, because he knew man couldn't redeem himself. So he left paradise and was born of a virgin. And he lived and grew and walked on this earth for 33 and a half years. A sinless life. Can you imagine that? Think about that. Never a dirty thought. Never wickedness in the heart. Never a mean attitude or character, or perfect, sinless. Man, I don't know what his half-brothers and sisters must have thought. Because after Mary had Jesus, Joseph and Mary got together and had children. And I could just imagine them growing up with Jesus. That's mine. How many of you guys got kids in here? Did any of you have to teach your kids at some time after they were born to say, "That's mine"? It just came natural, huh? Your kids are blessed, though, the ones now, because all their toys are plastic. Back in my day, they were steel. When Chucky used to go, "That's mine," and hit me on the head, Mom! You wait till we get out in the yard. I mean, Jesus was a king. Now, we know David was the greatest of the kings, but we also know David died. David died and his kingdom passed to another. It passed to his son, Solomon. Jesus rose from the dead. And he rose from the dead to live and reign forever. That's the difference. Jesus meets Paul on the road. And he says to Paul, "Go into the city and you will be told what you must do." You know what that meant? I'm going to lay something really, really heavy on you guys right now. And I want you to dwell on this tonight when you go home. That meant Paul was no longer his own master. Paul was now the servant of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this king, Jesus, was sending Paul to the Gentiles. You see, you guys, we're not our own no more. The Bible tells us we've been bought with a price. That price was God's Son, precious blood at Calvary 2,000 years ago. So if you say you're a Christian tonight, you are not your own. Our master is the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to him. We're his. But that's not the end of the story. We're also shown the beginning of something else Jesus spoke of. You might remember this in the Gospels. Suffering for Jesus' sake. It's something people don't want to do. They don't want to suffer. Here for the first time, this suffering came from the Jews in Damascus, where verse 23 says, the Jews plotted to kill him. To kill Saul, Paul. Paul had to leave the city. The disciples knew where there was an opening in the wall, the scripture says. So they put Paul in a basket. Could you get the picture of this? And they lowered him down. He escaped by night, and by doing so, he ruined the plot against his life. It marked the beginning of many, many escapes for the Apostle Paul. But sometimes, as you read the epistles, he didn't escape. Sometimes he was caught. And when he was caught, he was imprisoned and he was beaten. He's beaten. But there's also another kind of suffering. Suffering that came from the early Christians who were suspicious of Paul. They didn't believe he was saved. Now I'm sure it must have been frustrating to him. He comes to Jerusalem, where he began years before. And we read in verse 26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. He wanted to get together with the familia, the family. But they were all afraid of him. And they did not believe that he was a disciple. Well, come on now. Who could blame them? The guy persecuted Christians. He drug them off. He bound them and had them thrown in the joint, in the slammer, in the cahoochie, wherever you want to call it, jail. Who could blame them? But you know what? Think about this. I mean, it hit me like a ton of bricks. How many of you know tonight that many times God saves the most unlikely people you would ever imagine? You know how many people quit praying for me and figured I was just going to be on the receiving end of a bullet because of the things I'd gotten into? They quit praying for me. When I found out, I said, what? Boy, you guys are lucky I'm saved. Come on, man, I just came off streets. You know what I'm talking about? I was still growing in the Lord yet. Quit praying for me. You see, Saul had been an enemy, and Christians were saying, how in the world could God possibly save a person like Saul? Well, that's like that. What is that guy's name that killed and ate 17 people? What was his name, you guys? Huh? Donner? Yeah. Yeah, apparently Jeff Donner. Yeah. Here James Dobson was interviewing and apparently he accepted the Lord and got saved. Now, when I saw that, I thought, what? Wait a minute. The dude killed and ate 17 people, and he's going to go to heaven? I had issues with that. But you see, the issue wasn't the issue with that. The issue was with me. Because I didn't fully understand salvation and God's love and God's care. I know everything has a plan and a purpose. Each one of those people who passed away or were killed, rather, I don't know if maybe some of them were going to kill somebody else or do something terribly wrong, or if some were Christians and tried sharing with Donner before he killed him, and it was a witness, an example, and a reward for them to lay their life down. I don't know the situation. I'm not God. But he does. And I've come to the realization, the understanding, that if he truly accepted Christ, he's in heaven. But you know what? Only God knows his heart. Because he could have been mouthing the words and didn't mean it in his heart. Amen? It could have been just a thing, look, man, I'm going to get the cooker, the electric chair. So I might as well just throw it down, you know, and say, yeah, I'm a Christian. If that's what he did, he's in hell. So, you know, I'm going to leave it in God's hands because he's righteous judge. To me, probably one of the greatest things about the Christian life, and I got to tell you, it's getting to know the kind of people God saved. Through the last over 38 years, just getting to know people and where they came from and what happened and the kind of people they were, and man, they're usually not who you would expect. I mean, tonight, if you knew who was sitting next to you, their background, some of you would move three chairs over. You might even go the other side of the sanctuary, man. Sometimes you just can't figure out what God is going to do. Because God doesn't have to do what we expect. In fact, I got to tell you, He usually doesn't. Saul was a persecutor of Christians. And here we're told the Christians were rightly so afraid of him. But there was one person who wasn't. His name is Barnabas. And his name means, and I love this, son of encouragement. I got to tell you something. And I'm going to boast in this. We got a lot of Barnabases here at Calvary Chapel Adelaide. We got a lot of sons and daughters of encouragement here. And I love these people, man. I mean, I love everybody, but you know, you see a person that just loves Jesus. And it sucks you like a vortex right into them. Because you love Jesus too. And here's somebody else that loves them as much as you do. And man, you love being around them. You love hanging out with them. It's just no one else you'd rather be around. Barnabas was a Levite. He came from Cyprus. Remember, he sold his property and gave proceeds to the early church when we studied that back in Acts chapter 4? Later, we're going to see him traveling with Paul, actually on their first missionary journey in Acts chapters 13 and 14. We'll be getting to that in a couple months. Barnabas seeks out Paul because he recognized that Paul's testimony was for reals. It was for reals. And you know what he found out? He saw him, he took him out, and the scripture tells us he brought him to the apostles. Brought him to the apostles. Paul tells us about this in Galatians 1, verses 18 and 19. He said, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." James. This is a James, the Lord's brother, who gave us the book of James just before the book of Jude and the book of Revelation after that. He was the Lord's half-brother. Remember, James didn't believe that Jesus was a Messiah or God. But remember the testimony that Paul had said that Jesus had even gone and visited James. Jesus gave James a personal appearance after he rose from the dead. I love it, man. This is the James that knew Jesus since he was young. Paul says he went and he saw Peter. Now, Peter, I'm sure, talked about Jesus. I believe Peter would have instructed Paul about Jesus' teachings, the miracles, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, including the Lord's death and resurrection. Paul, having great understanding of Judaism, the Old Testament, I'm sure as he was listening to Peter, two and two was starting to click and the flag went up, baby. This is it. Ding, 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 ding. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Eventually, Paul's enemies went after him in Jerusalem as he tried to debate with the Hellenists. He took up right where Stephen left off when Stephen was stoned. Some think Paul was trying to make up for his part in Stephen's death. I don't know. I read Paul's letters, and I don't think that's the case. But the religious leaders hated Paul. And you know what? They hated him even more than they hated Stephen. They tried to kill him. That's when the Christians took Paul to Caesarea, and from there they sent him to Tarsus. John Stott notes the irony of this situation. Listen to what he says. He says, "The story of Saul's conversion in Acts 9 begins with him leaving Jerusalem with an official mandate from the high priest to arrest fugitive Christians. And it ends with Saul leaving Jerusalem as a fugitive Christian himself." How ironic. How ironic. About 10 years passed before Paul showed up at Antioch. Scripture says he was chosen by the Holy Spirit, where he and Barnabas became the first missionaries of the Christian church. It was in Antioch when they were first called Christians. Paul wasn't prominent up till then. In fact, Paul even said to the church in Galatia, in Galatians 1:22, he says, "And I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ." Now, even though he was unknown during these years, God was teaching him. God was training him for service as Paul searched the scriptures to learn more about the faith. He searched the scriptures, man. Guys, that's why I encourage you all the time. Make it a commitment to the Lord to read through the Bible once a year. You know what will happen? You'll know the scriptures. When you're sharing with somebody, the Holy Spirit will bring scriptures up. It'll blow you away, man. Blow you away. He'll bring it back up. And not only that, when you're sitting in here or anywhere else, a conference or whatever, and somebody's teaching the word, the Holy Spirit living inside you will bear witness to what that pastor is saying, if he's teaching the word, if it's right or wrong. I love it, man. God gives you that discernment through his word. God's ways are not our ways. How many of you know his timing is not our timing? So we need to learn to patiently wait on him. That's a hard thing to do. I've said it many times. I can handle if God says no. I don't like it. But if he says no, he says no. I can handle it for sure when he says yes. Yeah. But when God says wait, it's like, God, just say no. You know, just say no. I don't want to stink and wait. How many of you guys like waiting? When we pray for people, I mean, it seems like nothing's happening, right? But that doesn't mean nothing isn't happening. It only means we can't see it. God is working. And you know, as we get older in the faith, we begin to see the things that God is doing. You start recognizing that God's hand is on this or that in situations that we deal with and go through. We start getting that spiritual understanding. Wow, it's the Lord's doing this, man. He's got it. He's got this. He's doing it. He's got a reason behind it. Problems we prayed about have been taken care of. People whom we might have given up on, today they stand totally changed by the power of God's grace and his love. That's why we can't give up. That's why we have to wait. That's why we have to pray. That's why we have to keep our eyes on our Lord. He's going to work it all out. He's got this. He already knows what he's going to do. The pressure and the stress comes from us not knowing what he's going to do. But that's where he wants us to wait patiently and just let him be God. Amen. Let's pray.